We'll be in Romans chapter 8, again, continuing our series in the book of Romans. We'll be looking at verses 28 through 30 this week, and we'll take a quick look at verse 31 at the end. And I know we do this just about every week, but again, it's good to remind ourselves of what we've been seeing in the book of Romans thus far, and so that we understand the context of what we're learning, and so that we can be sure that we understand and apply our current passage appropriately. And so one of the themes that we've been dealing with over the last two or three weeks has been suffering, because one of the realities of the world that we live in is that there is a lot of suffering, right? Because we live in a sinful, fallen, broken world, pain and suffering are realities, disease and grief, death, those are all a part of the realities of life. It's normal for humans to suffer. And you may remember from Jeremy's message last week how we saw that creation groans as it awaits the redemption that God will bring when he makes a new heaven and a new earth. And as believers, for us, we groan, we hurt, and we ache as we await for God to do away with all the yuck and filth of the world, and even the filth in our own hearts, and we wait for the completion of our adoption as sons. I believe Ben dealt with that a couple weeks ago when he preached. We await adoption as sons for when our bodies will be made new. And even as we suffer and as we groan and as creation groans, the Spirit also groans with us, comforting us in our suffering and interceding to God on our behalf when we don't even know how or what to pray. Okay, so all of creation, all of humanity has experienced and will continue to experience suffering until the time that God makes it all new, right? And when we look around at the suffering, you know, that goes on, or even the suffering that we experience, you know, it's easy to become discouraged or afraid. It's easy to become anxious or depressed. You know, just to look at all of the mess going on in the world and feeling like you may fall into total despair, because it seems hopeless, right? But that's not the response God wants us to have. It's not the response that we need to have. Not that we shouldn't be sad or grieved by the evil in the world, right? The way I've heard it, one person express it is, we should be sad when we encounter the fall. We should be sad when we encounter all of the mess and problems in the world. That's an appropriate response, to be saddened by sin and by pain, both in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. But we shouldn't stay there, right? If that's where we stay, in that sad, depressed, despair, you know, then we're either not viewing our suffering properly, or we're not viewing God and what he's promised properly, or maybe both. But we already saw back in verse 18 in chapter 8 that Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So what Paul is saying is that no matter how much pain and suffering we endure, it doesn't even compare to how good it will be when we get to heaven. Right? We're hardly going to even remember the suffering. It's going to be so good. Last week, Jeremy kind of used the illustration, because the text kind of uses the illustration of childbirth, where a woman goes through 9 months of literal pain and suffering in order to give birth. And even in that time, she goes through even more intense pain and suffering. And yet, for a lot of women, as soon as it's over, they're almost ready to do it again, because they don't even remember all of the pain and suffering that came before. Because the reward at the end made all of that suffering worth it, right? Now, to me, I obviously can't really relate to that kind of suffering. So I think of it more like a little kid before Christmas, right? He can see the presents under the trees. He might even see his name on some of them. He might go, "Hey, that box is the right size and shape for what I wanted for Christmas, you know, and it's got my name on it." And he knows that those things are his, and he just has to wait till Christmas to get it. But But he insists that he can't wait that long. He insists that the suffering is too much for him to bear to wait till Christmas. You know, but then finally, Christmas comes, and he rips open those presents, and he sees what he's got, and he can't even remember the eternity's worth of suffering that he endured to get to Christmas over the last 3 days. And so that's how I was as a kid, so I can relate to that a lot more. It's not how I was last Christmas, and if Alicia says otherwise, don't believe her. But the point being that when we finally see what awaits us for eternity, the suffering that we've endured is going to be the last thing on our minds. Okay, and so for this morning, we're going to spend some more time kind of unpacking that idea a little bit in our passage, again, starting at verse 28. And really, verse 28 is our big idea for this morning, right? If we can get verse 28, we'll kind of get the rest of what we're going to look at as well. Verses 29 through 30 just kind of explain it a little bit more in depth. Okay, so let's just start by reading that verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Okay, so that's our big idea for this morning, is that God is at work. Okay, and remember, we're dealing with this a lot in the context of the suffering that believers face. And so maybe an adjacent idea or a sub-idea that we see in our passage and in the greater context of Romans 8 is that God is sovereign over suffering, right? And so that means that God is in charge, that God is in control of all of the suffering that any of us ever experience, okay? And we want to be careful. That doesn't necessarily mean that God is the direct cause of all of that suffering, right? A lot of that is the consequences of sin, the result of living in a sinful world. So it doesn't necessarily mean God's the direct cause of all of our suffering, but he does allow it, and he is sovereign over it. So he could stop it if he really wanted to, but he doesn't. Okay, and there are a lot of reasons for that, and we don't have time to go into all of that this morning. That could be a sermon or multiple sermons on its own. But what we need to understand this morning is that God is at work even in our suffering. And what God is working together is good, okay, and it's for our good, and really that idea just speaks to how sovereign or how powerful God really is. He is so sovereign that he can allow all sorts of suffering, all sorts of pain and grief, and he can actually use those bad things to bring about good, okay. So I think all of us can agree that COVID-19 and a lot of the things related to it is not good. Okay, that's a genuine bad. But God is at work in the midst of COVID-19 about bringing good. Okay, if nothing else, okay, during our time of having only services online, God reminded me of the value and importance of physically gathering together as his church. Having a time when we were not meeting in person showed me how important it is for us to meet in person, right? Really, really, for me, the more I've thought about this and more I've thought about what God's Word says on this, you know, I personally have kind of come to the conclusion that there's really no such thing as online church, right? If we're not meeting in person and we're just live streaming sermons, you know, that's good, that's preaching, but I don't really know that I can say that is church, right? And God has used COVID-19 to remind me how good it is to be a part of a local body of believers, okay? But that's really just one thing, you know, for me. But the break that we had from COVID also allowed Jeremy, Ben, and I to build a brand new sign for the church out front, right? And isn't it good that people can now find the church easier? And we have started live streaming our services as a result. And again, watching the live stream is not a substitute for gathering physically, but there are times when people are not able to come, for a particular Sunday or even an extended period of time, and we understand that, like, that's okay. But because we are live streaming, people now have the option, if they want, to stay up to date on the sermon series, right? Or if people in our community are interested in checking us out, but maybe they have, you know, conflicting work schedules, Or maybe they don't feel comfortable coming to a church where they don't know anybody, they've never seen any of our faces, you know, and this is an opportunity for them to watch the sermons, get to know us a little bit, you know, decide maybe we're not too weird, we're just the right amount of weird, as Jeremy likes to say, you know, and then maybe they'll come and check us out in person. But even online, they can see that we are a church all about preaching the Word of God. And isn't it good that people in our communities can hear the Word of God preached online from a church in their own communities, right? For a long time, the only way you could get a sermon was either on the radio or on TV or something, but that could have been from anywhere in the country. There's no guarantee that you could go and attend that church, and people can now hear the Word of God preached from a church in their community. And those are just some of the good things that God has worked out here at Grace as a result of COVID. But the other another reality, and again, there's a part of this that isn't good, but in states where the government is attempting to place a greater restrictions on church gatherings and limit people's right to worship, Christians are standing up for their faith and proclaiming the Word of God. You know, Christians are becoming bolder in their faith in the face of government persecution here in the United States. And, you know, really that's something probably a lot of us thought we would never actually hear in our lifetimes about the U.S. But isn't it good that God is using this time to make His church stronger and more courageous and more bold? So even in our sufferings, even in bad times, God is at work to bring about good. So can He use a global pandemic for good? Absolutely. Can He use, you know, stress and frustrations in our lives to work out something good? Of course He can, right? Just in the past 2 weeks, you know, we started having trouble with our van battery dying, and so we had the battery tested, you know, we had the alternator tested, the starter tested, you know, they're all working just fine. So that meant something was draining the battery, we just couldn't figure out what. Like, there were no lights on, nothing. So something was draining the battery, didn't know what. Couldn't get into the mechanic right away, they were gone on vacation. So the van battery died last week, I had to take the car into work, leave Alicia without a vehicle for a day, which, again, normally not a big deal, except that it had been having this weird thing where the high beams would turn on randomly, and we're like, okay, whatever. Not the worst thing in the world, but just kind of weird, except that when I got out of my car at work, the high beams were on, and I tried to turn them off, and they wouldn't turn off. And so I was like, oh, shoot, that means if this is just set here all day while I'm at work, the battery's going to die, and then we're going to have two vehicles with dead batteries, you know, and that's going to be a lot of trouble. So I had to call Alicia, you know, while I was trying to make sure I clocked in on time and say, all right, you got to walk from home to work, pick up the car, get it into a mechanic today, you know, or at least dropped off at a mechanic today, or we're not going to have any vehicles at all, right? So let me just say, I know pretty much nothing about cars. So when things go wrong with cars, like, I get really stressed out, okay? So first we got the van. I have no idea what's going on with that or how much it's going to cost, but at least I'm like, oh, we got another vehicle, and I'm kind of planning for it in my thinking. But the car was totally unplanned, just same day, like, emergency, this needs to be taken care of right now. I have no idea how much it's going to cost. Kind of assuming between, you know, $400 and $600, it's probably going to take a couple of days. But I can honestly tell you, that morning, I was more stressed out in those 5 hours before lunch than I have been in the entirety of the pandemic combined. Like, I'm not even kidding. Like, I was so stressed out because I was like, what is happening to our cars, right? Well, you know, Alicia was able to get into the mechanic that day. They actually got it fixed for, like, around $300, so that was less than I was thinking. They had it done before lunch. So after my lunch break, I called Alicia. She told me what was going on. You know, I was having an all right day, much better. But in those hours before lunch, I was suffering, right? And can God work out our stresses and frustrations for good? Well, I mean, if nothing else, He worked out the timing perfectly that I have this as a sermon illustration. So you might say, well, that's not a very good sermon illustration. Well, I'll let you be the judge of that. But you know what did happen as a result is that I spent a lot of time in prayer that morning. You know, and isn't it good for me to spend time in prayer at my work? You know, frankly, I need to do it a lot more. And God reminded me that He's taken care of me all of these other times in my life, so can't I trust Him to take care of us again in this situation? And He did, and He proved Himself faithful once again. And isn't it good for me to remember God's faithfulness? And again, you might be going, well, Jesse, that's really not that big of a deal. It's just, it's a car. Like, you can walk to work in like 15 minutes. Oh, I don't know why you're so stressed out. Well, maybe to you it's not a big deal, but to me in that moment, it was a big deal. And yet God used it for good. So can God work to bring about good as a result of our suffering? And, you know, just statistically speaking, there's a good chance that a significant number of people in this room have been abused before the age of 18. That's a reality of the world that we live in. And that's not something that anyone should have to endure. It's terrible. It's wrong. And that should grieve us, right? And there's even a righteous anger at that kind of sin. So if that's something that you've experienced, I'm not in any way minimizing that. That is real suffering. But can God use that suffering for good? He absolutely can. Let's go back to verse 28. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, we want to note here that it says, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. So this is a promise for believers, right? If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, accepting his payment on your behalf on the cross, God can and will bring about good through the suffering you've had to endure. Can God use the grief that you've endured for good? Can God use the hardships and struggles you face? Can God use even your emotional problems? Can God use your health problems? Can God use your marriage problems to bring about good? Yeah, he can. And maybe not necessarily in the way that you think, maybe not necessarily in the way that you would like, but if that's the case, then probably maybe what you would like isn't actually good. There's a statement that I've heard once, and it's kind of a hard statement to swallow, honestly, but I do think it has a lot of biblical basis, and I don't remember exactly how it was said, but it was something to the effect of every hardship, every struggle that God allows into your life has been specifically designed, and that's the hard part I struggle with, but specifically designed with the purpose of drawing you closer to God and making you more like Christ. Right? If nothing else, all of the terrible things that people face, all of the hardships in life that we can go through, they remind us that we don't stand a chance without God. Right? God has a knack for showing us that we are totally dependent on him for everything. You know, when we think that we can stay safe from a virus by locking ourselves up in our homes, sometimes God sends an earthquake to show us that we're not even safe there. Right? I mean, that's exactly what happened here in Utah right back in March, kind of when all of this was starting to blow up. And so God can use the suffering to remind us that we need God. And he also uses it to make us more like Christ. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or patience. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So God uses suffering in our lives to make us perfect and complete. And now that might not always feel good when we go through suffering and when God tears out even the bad parts in our hearts. That doesn't always feel good, but it is good. Being made more like Christ even through suffering is a better good than whatever good we would come up with on our own. Right? So when we face suffering, do we believe, as this passage teaches, that God has your ultimate good in mind? Do you believe that God knows what's good for you better than you do? You know, and I can think of a lot of times where I had one thing in mind and God had something totally different, and I can, you know, pretty safely look back on that and say, you know, what God had in mind was so much better than what I had in mind. Right? So Are you willing, when God allows hard and difficult, scary, grief-inducing events into your life, to trust that He will bring about an ultimate good that will make all of the garbage of this world not even worth thinking about, right? As verse 18 tells us. Now, again, keep in mind that this passage is not promising that your life will turn out great, you know, your idea of great. It's not promising that if you lose your job, you know, God will give you an even better one, or that you'll ever get your idea of a happily ever after in this life, right? This is not a promise that your life will ever be, you know, perfect or free of any suffering. If anything, it's a promise that your life will be full of suffering, but the end result of our suffering will be good. Again, though, this is a promise for those who have believed in Jesus Christ as the only way they can be right with God. Anyone who does not, anyone who thinks they can get to God through their good or religious works, anyone who thinks that they can earn their way to God, or anyone who just simply rejects God and His free gift, their final result will be an eternity in hell. Their end result will not be good. But for us who place our faith in Christ, the end result will be good. And that's what this verse is promising. Not that everything will work out in a nice, pleasant way for us in this life, but the end result will be good. And not just like a pretty good, you know, like, hey, you know, that pizza I had the other day was pretty good, but it will be good in the way that the Bible uses the word good. Perfect, complete, no more grief or pain or struggles or worries. It will be so good, we won't even bother thinking about the suffering we've endured. And it will be good because we will finally be in the presence of the one who is good, the one where all goodness comes from, as James 1:17 tells us. It will be an actual, real, happily ever after for everyone who's trusted in Christ. This is somewhat unrelated, but just I was thinking about this. It's kind of interesting. Why do our stories end in happily ever after? Right? It's because really, all good stories follow the template of the story that God has been telling throughout history and that He's already told us in His Word. Right? He has promised us a happily ever after to anyone who places their faith in Christ. And that being the ultimate good story, all other good stories are going to only really be able to imitate it, right? And even some stories that people, you know, would consider great, like Romeo and Juliet, it's a tragedy, it ends in death. And yet even that, as a result of Romeo and Juliet's death, two warring families were brought together and united, right? And isn't that good? So there was even an element of good in that that has to imitate and steal from the story that God is telling. But anyway, that was just kind of a side note that I think is a little bit interesting to think about. But really, our big idea for this morning, God is at work, and He is working to bring about good. Okay, so I have another drawing for you kids for this week, just to, again, remind us of this big idea, okay? And really all it is a sign that you see on the side of a road, like a construction sign. So go ahead and just kind of draw it. That's my idea of what a traffic sign looks like. So if you want to do something a little bit different, that's okay. But just kind of that diamond, and then we've got the square sign underneath that. And in that, we're going to put God at work. And again, if you want to do something different, that's okay. This is just something to help you if you want that. God at work. And then a lot of times you'll see, you know, something like construction ahead, something like that on the bottom. So instead, we're going to put good things ahead, because God is at work. And then the signs are usually orange, so there you go. So that's there to help you remember what our big idea is for this morning, okay? But now that we understand what our big idea is, we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at how God is at work, or when and where He's at work. So let's continue by looking at verse 29. Okay, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." Okay, so we're gonna kind of visualize again some of what we're learning. Kids, you don't have to do this. This is a little bit more complicated, but if you want to do it, you can kind of draw this on the back. You're probably not going to have enough room on your normal sheet of paper. But we're gonna draw a map of sorts of God's work zone. Okay, and we can see from our passage here that God has been at work all the way before time began, okay, in what we would call eternity past. God has been at work bringing about good for all who trust in him, right, long before creation ever began. And we can see this from two words in our verse, the word foreknew, the word predestined, and what those words mean is that all the way back in eternity past, all the way before God had created anything, God knew ahead of time everything that would happen, okay? So God foreknowing means that God knew everything that would happen because God is all-knowing. He knows everything past, present, and future, right? So that's what it means that God foreknew, okay? And this verse tells us that because of what God foreknew, what he knew ahead of time, he predestined something to happen, okay? And really that word predestined just means that God promised something would happen, that God guaranteed that certain things would result. Now, in order for us to know what God promised or what God predestined, we have to look at the passage, right? And thankfully, it tells us. Look again, it says, those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Okay, so that's important for us to understand because a lot of people see this word predestined and they apply a meaning to it that's not actually there in the text, okay? And so this is kind of where things start to get a little bit controversial, okay? And I really don't want to spend a lot of time on this because it's not my job to preach controversy. It's my job to preach the Word of God, okay? But we probably should spend some time on it because you will probably encounter some people who will try and tell you this passage means something that I don't believe it means, I don't believe it says, and I want you to know how to respond. And that being said, there are godly people who disagree with me on this, so take that for what it's worth, but also just be aware that this is something that Ben, Jeremy, and I are all in agreement on as well. And not that the fact that we agree is what makes us right or wrong, right? What makes us right or wrong is whether or not we conform to what the Word of God says. But I want you to know this isn't just me coming up with my ideas about what it says. I'm not thinking this in isolation, right? Okay, and if we go over this and you're totally confused, like that's okay. Don't stress about it. It's really not what our passage is about, but we are going to touch on it. But if you're confused and you want to know more, come talk to me afterwards. Or if you understand completely and you don't like what I say, then you can come talk to me and we can hash it out afterwards too. Okay. So all that being said, what happens for some Christians when they see this word predestined is they assume that it means that God decided way back in eternity past that certain people would get saved and certain people would not, right? And they believe that God chose people specifically and said, okay, you're going to get saved, you're not, you know, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to believe, you're not going to believe. Okay, that's what some people think it means when it says that God predestined. And then they'll go to verse 30, which we'll look at more later, but verse 30 says, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And they'll say, see, this clearly shows the order that God does things, that God predestines people to get saved, and then those people he calls, and everyone he calls will believe and be justified, and everyone who is justified will be glorified. But if God didn't predestine them all the way back at the beginning, then they won't get called, they won't be justified, they'll never be glorified. Okay? So that's kind of their thinking in a simplified nutshell. But again, the problem with that is it assumes what God is predestining for, rather than looking at what the text says God predestines for. And the passage does not say that those he foreknew he predestined to believe. It doesn't say he predestined to believe. It doesn't say he predestined to get saved. What does it say? It says those whom he foreknew he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Okay? So what it says is that based on God's foreknowledge of who would believe, God promised or God guaranteed that everyone who does believe will be made to look like Christ. Okay? So this does not say that God promises these people will believe and these people won't. It promises that everyone who does believe will experience this benefit of belief, okay? And so when we understand that God is promising that everyone who believes will get this benefit, then verse 30 really makes perfect sense. When we see that it says God predestines in this passage, we think, okay, the passage tells us God predestines to a benefit of belief. So So if God is promising a benefit of salvation, then of course, everyone who gets that benefit was first called by God, right? You can't get the benefit of believing if you first don't believe, and you can't believe unless God does a work in you by calling you to believe, right? And again, this is where some people get confused, and they would say, well, yeah, sure, absolutely, you know, but everyone that God calls will believe, okay? So God decided in eternity past who he would call, and he calls just those people, and everyone that is called, those people will believe. That's what some of these Christians will, how they'll view this passage. But the problem with that is that Jesus explicitly said in Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, and who are the ones who are chosen? It's those who respond appropriately to the call by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, and there are other passages in Scripture that we could go to see that God sends out the call to everyone. He makes a genuine offer to everyone. Anyone can choose to respond appropriately to God's calling by placing their faith in Christ. But again, Jesus himself said, not everyone who is called will believe. Okay, but that doesn't change the fact that everyone who gets the benefit of salvation was first called, then they believed and were justified, and finally they will be glorified. Right? Of course that's the way it is. It has to be that way, because you can't get the benefit of something without first having the something. Right? That's how it works. Okay? And that's what verse 29 is telling us as well. It's saying that in eternity past, and this is kind of where we're back to what we're actually talking about. If all of that made no sense to you, don't worry about it. But verse 29 is saying that all the way in eternity past, God made a promise that everyone who places their faith in Christ will be made to look like Christ, guaranteed. Okay, so not only will those who believe be saved from the penalty of sin through justification, they will also be delivered from its power and its presence in their lives, right? And this is one of the reasons why we don't believe that anyone can lose their salvation, because when someone places their faith in Christ, God's guarantees kick in, right? And God's guarantees can't be voided out. If we can somehow, through our own actions, void God's guarantees, then God's not really God, right? So from eternity past, God has been at work guaranteeing for believers that they will be conformed to the image of Christ, okay? And another way of saying this would be that God promised long ago that everyone who places their faith in Christ will be transformed to look like Christ, okay? So we've talked a lot about this in previous chapters in Romans, but a part of this transformation is what we call sanctification. And there's another part to this as well, and we'll talk about that more later. But the sanctification means that we will be made more righteous, more holy, because we are now dead to sin, and it no longer has power over us. So instead of living for sin, we are now able to live for righteousness. It means that instead of looking like our old, dead, sinful selves, we will be transformed to become accurate reflections or representatives of Christ. Right? And that's something that since the beginning of time, God has been at work. God has promised to bring about the goodness of sanctification in the lives of believers. Okay. So God has been at work since eternity past, but he's also at work right now. And really what I'm getting at is that we can see from our passage that and from Scripture and from history that God has been at work and will continue to be at work throughout history, right? So I'm not really just saying just this moment, but throughout the time of human history, God has been and will continue to be at work. Let's look again at the first part of verse 30. It says, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. So all throughout history, God has been at work by drawing people to himself, calling people to place their faith in Christ, and justifying or declaring righteous those who believe. So we got those words that kind of tell us where God is at work and how God is at work. In eternity past, God promised transformation for those who believe, but right now, this is the time that justification is given to those who place their faith in Christ. Okay, so this is just something I was thinking about as I was thinking about God's work throughout human history. And have you ever thought about the process that the gospel went through to get to you? Okay, think about all of the work that God has done since the time of the apostles, right, down through the early church, through people like disciples of Paul, like Timothy, and disciples of the other apostles. You know, it went through them, down through the rest of the early church. It went across the Middle East, through Asia Minor, throughout all of Europe. The gospel crossed the Atlantic Ocean through missionaries and through pastors. For me, in my case, through parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. Maybe for you, friends or family. You know, until now, 2,000 years after Christ, the gospel has finally gotten to you. And even before you came to faith in Christ, all of the circumstances and all of the relationships that God orchestrated in order to call you to accept His free gift through Christ. Isn't it amazing that it was a part of God's active and intentional work over thousands of years to get the gospel to you here in the middle of rural Utah? Not really the middle, top, but or in my case, the western country of Michigan, or for Alicia, the heart of Midwest in Kansas City, or California, or wherever that you may have heard the gospel and placed your faith in Christ. God has been at work seeking to accomplish good in you by calling you to faith in Him and then justifying you, declaring you righteous before Him. And He did that while orchestrating all of the little details, all of the people in the right places at the right times, going through multiple languages and countries, crossing oceans and continents, so that you could hear the gospel and be saved by placing your faith in Christ. Okay, isn't that amazing? All of that work that God did. Now, that's not to say that you're the final step in God's plan, right? You are not the culmination of everything that God has wanted to accomplish throughout human history. Okay, this isn't just about you. But see, if you think about this is where it gets really exciting, is knowing that God has probably used possibly millions of believers in the process of getting the gospel to you right here, right now. Where do you think He's going to take it next? Now that it's gotten to you, you can be a step in God's plan to bring the gospel to someone else. You have family members or friends that God could use you to bring the gospel to them. You have coworkers that the gospel might spread to them through you, right? I hope you're not spreading, you know, COVID among your friends or coworkers, but I hope you're spreading the gospel. And I have good news for you. No mask, no 6-foot social distancing, no government lockdowns can ever stop the spread of the gospel. So what I would encourage you to do is go find some high-risk individuals and infect them with the gospel. And just something to think about, really anyone without Christ is a high-risk individual. God is at work right now calling people to place their faith in Christ. And you can be a part of His work to bring good to everyone who believes. And you know, maybe some of us, our response is, well, I don't know, like, seems kind of like a waste of time here in Tremont in Utah. I mean, really think God is at work here? Like, might say, look at our church. We're not a big church. Is God really at work here? Well, I mean, I believe He is. You know, that's one of the reasons why Alicia and I were so eager to return to Northern Utah, you know, after our time in Brigham City, is because we got to see firsthand that God was at work and we wanted to be a part of it. And we said, God, if You're doing something cool in rural Utah, we don't want to miss it. Do you want to miss the work that God is doing in Tree Mountain or in Idaho? Is Idaho a real place? We've got some people who claim they're from Idaho. But if it is, do you want to be a part of the work that God is doing there? Because God is at work right now, here in Tree Mountain, here in Utah, here in Idaho, calling people to Himself, ready to save, ready to justify all who call on Him. Do you want to be a part of that work? Because I know I do. And let me tell you that the best part of His work has already been guaranteed for believers. For us, it's yet to come, but it's already guaranteed. Look again at verse 30, and this time focus on the very last part. Those who He predestined, He also called. Those whom He also those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So God has not only been at work from eternity past, guaranteeing transformation for believers, not only is at work right now, you know, calling and justifying those who believe, but he is also at work in eternity future, bringing about complete and total salvation for all who believe. Okay, this goes back to another part of verse 29 that we didn't really deal with, what it means to be conformed to the image of his Son. Again, a part of it has to do with that sanctification, being saved from the power of sin in our daily lives, but that's not all it means. It also means in the end, the final result of our faith in Christ will be that we will be made perfect like Christ is perfect. We will be saved from the very presence of sin. This is a guarantee. Remember, God predestined, God promised that everyone who believes will be conformed to the image of Christ. Everyone who believes will be glorified and made totally new, completely free from the very presence of sin. Okay. I also think it's a little bit interesting to note that Paul writes this in the past tense, right? He doesn't say, will be glorified. He says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. He has glorified, right? And this doesn't mean like we're too late, we already missed glorification. It means that as far as God is concerned, it's already done. It's already promised and guaranteed to everyone who trusts in Christ. God, being outside of time, has promised that this is what awaits us for our eternal future. For us, it's yet to come. But for God, it is good as already done. It's guaranteed. And again, this glorification is really just the completion of the good work that God began all the way in eternity past. Right, this is the culmination of God's plan of salvation, the completion of God's plan. And I know I've kind of already said this some, even in this message. Jeremy has said it before. But again, just to remind ourselves, justification occurs when we accept Jesus' payment on the cross for our sins on our behalf. And when we accept that payment, God declares us righteous, and we are saved from the punishment of sin. Okay, we no longer have to pay for our sins because Jesus paid the complete and total cost, right? That's justification. And when we are justified, we begin the process of sanctification, which is us being saved from the power of sin. Because we are dead to sin, it no longer has power over us, and rather than submitting to our sinful desires, we are now able to submit to God. But again, there's a reality that we still have to deal with, the sin nature, even as believers, because we still live in sinful, broken, fleshly bodies. And there's a process of learning to daily put to death the desires of the flesh and instead live according to the Spirit, right? And we talked about that some earlier in chapter 8. But that's sanctification, being saved from the power of sin in our daily lives. But glorification is the completion of our salvation, because glorification is when these sinful bodies are destroyed, we are given new glorified bodies, and we are saved from the very presence of sin. That is the good work that God has been bringing about in eternity past. He is bringing about right now and will finally be complete in eternity future. Everyone who believes will experience this. Guaranteed. And it will be so good when we're finally there, we won't even be thinking about COVID-19. You know, if we're going around talking to each other, saying, hey, do you remember this? I doubt we'll go, do you remember COVID-19? Or if we do, we'll be like, yeah, that was dumb. You know, like, we won't even care. We won't even remember the troubles that we faced, the suffering that we dealt with, the grief and the pain we endured. It won't matter, right? And interestingly, earlier this week, Jeremy and I were talking about what heaven's going to be like, how it's going to look, what this will be like, what that will be like, you know, how some of these things that we do know, how they're going to play out. Well, to be honest, you know, maybe we can kind of use this verse to support an idea here or that verse. But in the end, most of it's kind of just speculation. There's a lot we don't know about heaven, but at the end of the day, we won't know until we get there. But what we do know, near the beginning of Revelation 21, it says this: behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Can you imagine? No more death, no more pain, no more sadness. All of those things will pass away and be replaced with something new. Now, even that alone, like, I can't comprehend how good that will be. You know, and sometimes I do like to kind of imagine what heaven will be like. I think about how good that might feel. I think about all of the things that I would like to see in heaven. I hope there's dragons in heaven. I don't know, but I hope. I also hope there's board games in heaven. I don't know. But no matter what, you know, I think about my best idea of heaven, and I remind myself that it's going to be even better. I think about all the things that would make eternity great, and I remind myself that God has said it will be good, God's idea of good, which every other time has been better than mine. So I'm assuming it's going to be better than mine once again. So again, to kind of restate our big idea from this morning, and I'll reword it a little bit, but just as a reminder for you up there, the end result of all things for believers will be good because of the past, present, and future work of God. So what do we do with that? Or as Paul says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? And I'll let Jeremy deal with these last couple of verses in chapter 8 next week, but just so we're thinking about this, look at what verse 31 said. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So what should we say about all of this? Well, you should say, because God has been at work from eternity past to eternity future, nothing can stop God's plan. If God determined it, what can undermine it? Nothing. No one. If we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, nothing can get in the way of our eternal destiny. No amount of suffering can ruin it. No amount of government persecution or COVID or government lockdowns can stop it. Our eternal destiny is secure because it's not based on our work. It's never been about our work. It's all about the work that God has done, is doing, and will continue to do that guarantees our salvation when we place our faith in Christ. And when we know that we are a part of God's work because we've placed our faith in Christ, then we've got nothing to worry about. Because nothing can destroy God's work. Let's close in prayer. God, I want to thank you for today. I want to thank you for this passage and for the reminder that you are good, even in the midst of COVID, even in the midst of suffering and pain and grief. You are good, and you are working to bring about good in each of our lives, Lord, for those of us who have placed our faith in you. We pray that just as we go out, we would remember this fact, that we would, as we are tempted to be discouraged and fall into despair, that we would remember that you are bringing about good, and that we would seek to share that good with the people around us by sharing the gospel, Lord. I thank you for the work that you're doing in and through us and here and in Tree Mountain. I pray that you just continue to make us more effective at reaching these communities for you. In Jesus' name, amen.